Welcome here once again. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you on this wonderful Sunday, this Lord's Day, and we thank you so much for all that you give and provide for us, that we are physically able to come to church, to gather with your people, that we're able to come together and be reminded of what unites us, that we're able to come together in fellowship and with one voice worship and praise you. It's truly remarkable, especially as we grow in awareness of how far sin truly separated us from you, what it is that you have accomplished with your redemption plan. But as you have said, that which is impossible for man is possible with God, and our salvation is a clear testimony to that fact. I pray, Lord, as we open your word this morning, that you would give us the clarity of mind to understand what you are saying, hearts to recognize and change accordingly, and feet that diligently pursue the standard you have called us to. Would this morning, my words especially, be in keeping with truth? Would this time and consideration be an edification for us as your people and a blessing to you as we grow in our understanding and recognition of who you truly are and what you have done? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The event of Jesus' betrayal is not an event that seems immediately preachable to me. When I think of events that jump off the page, I think of like the crucifixion or the resurrection. There is a narrative followed by immediate application, right? This is what it is to be a Christian. When I think of the betrayal, doesn't do that as quickly. But as was part of so much of the end of our Lord's life, he was in the process of preparing his disciples for what was to come, for what they would have to do, endure, for what they would have to face. And here it was no different. And in order to set our minds on a certain path of thinking, keep your finger in our text if you've already gone there. But flip with me to Romans verse chapter 8. And I want to read verses 31 to 39. Fairly well-known section of passage. But it'll set our minds kind of on a process of a way to think of this section of narrative. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And it says there, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.'" Here's a passage that we've all read and we all hold to as an encouragement. But look at verse 36. "Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter.'" People love to remember that they are kept in Christ, but they tend to forget that it isn't their physical lives that are protected above all else. It is their eternal life that is safe. What we see here is the reason for our hope. And often it's easier for us to say these words without understanding how we can actually hold on to them in a time of trouble. In our text today, we see this passage shown to us. We see Jesus use a renewed mind to overcome the coming pains of the flesh. Like it tells us in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of a faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see Jesus exemplify this passage, this hope. And as we set our eyes on him and follow his example, we begin to experience that same joy. And we can quote this passage in a changed way for ourselves. For the joy set before us of being with our Lord, of seeing him as he is, we endure the pain of this life. We despise the shame of this life, and by his provision, we persevere to the end. And so with that in mind, we flip with me to our text in Mark 14. We are in verses 43 to 52 today. And we will begin by reading them. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, and with him was a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And after coming, Judas, having immediately gone to him, said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple and temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place in order that scriptures would be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Yeah, what's that part about, eh? We'll get to it. In our text today, we will see 3 points that show regardless of who or what may come against us, our faith ought to remain strong because of who is with us. Jesus's confidence in the face of a force rallied against him and the abandonment of all those who follow him should give us the confidence to follow him as he displayed here in our text. Our first point is found in verses 43 to 46, and I titled it "All Power." And it says in verse 43 that immediately while he was still speaking. Remember in our previous section in this chapter, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for him, it was an arduous time of prayer. One where he has battled with temptation and he has girded himself for what is to come. Luke 22, 41 to 44 says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." It's probably the gospel that we see most clearly the evidence of the effort that Christ was putting into prayer. Mark says it that he fell down as if dead, and we see that there's all these... It's showing that Jesus was at the end of his physical strength. He was giving all that he had in this time of prayer. Whereas the disciples, it has been a night of irresponsible slumber and a disregard of the danger to come. Jesus has just woken them up for the third time, and he says to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he is still saying this to the disciples, Judas and his mob come up to Jesus. And what's interesting here is that Mark seems to reintroduce Judas, like we've forgotten who he is. And in fact, all but John do the same thing in their gospel, because they want it not to be mistaken. This was Judas the disciple. This is the man who was given every opportunity, just as they were, who sat under the teachings of Jesus, who had traveled with Jesus, who had been sent out by Jesus, who had been present at the many works of Jesus. And yet here he is, one of Jesus' closest followers, leading the mob seeking to destroy Jesus. And this is simply unthinkable to the apostles. And so they make a point of emphasizing, this is that Judas. In the initial reading of this passage, it can sound like this is a random mob made up of local individuals. But we see by the fact that they are carrying swords and clubs that they are in fact Roman soldiers and temple police. The sword being a common weapon of the Roman soldier was also forbidden for most everyone else to carry. Rome would have been involved because of the popularity of Jesus among the common people. The religious elite had worked very hard to paint the popularity of Jesus in such a way that Rome would think that he was a zealot looking for political freedom, right? Requoting the things he says in a way that would make him sound like he was rebelling against Rome. And so in their fear of another rebellion, one having just been dealt with, Rome responded in a show of strength. And the clubs point to the temple police, right? Regular citizens are not allowed to carry swords. So these baton-like weapons become the regular weapons of the temple police, which makes this next line then so clear. These men were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This crowd was comprised of armed men who had come to arrest him. They had the authority to arrest him. A group made up of Roman soldiers from the local fort. So if any kind of death was needed or anything of higher consequence against the nation, they could arrest him. And whatever temple police were under the purview of the local religious leaders. This is likely a rather fair-sized force of somewhere around, I mean, they know this from the way that the Roman soldiers are broken up in history, but they would surmise there was likely around 200 Roman soldiers and whatever else of temple police that they could find. Their fear of Jesus' popularity, fearing he would ignite some kind of rebellion, caused Rome to send out these soldiers. While the religious elite needed very little excuse, as they hated how Jesus was undermining their comfortable power base with his miracles and his teaching and his constant ability to evade their clever traps. They needed a show of force, lest Jesus figure out another way out of their schemes to put him to death. So they needed as much strength as they could put out. So hopefully you're seeing and you're understanding the extent of the societal power that this group would have had. Behind them was the authority of the whole city. Any authority that was in the city was here against Jesus. You want a justified fear of the government? Jesus was looking down the barrel of a group that feared him for his social power, that he had enough people behind him, and his potential ability to undermine all that they had built up. But they in and of themselves carried the authority of the state. They hated him and would do anything to diminish his reputation with the people. This was a large group, and Judas at their head had given them a sign, a signal. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. It's of note that Judas wanted Jesus to be led away under guard, as if he's some dangerous felon or something. I mean, again, remember again, Judas has been with Jesus the whole time. He knows that Judas isn't practicing, or that Jesus isn't practicing kickboxing in the back or something. Like, this isn't a dangerous person, and yet Judas is afraid of him. And likely, you know, that's also because he also believes of the work that Jesus can do. But likely, and quite possibly, that's one of the reasons he wants him constrained. But more likely it's the former, that in their fear of Jesus starting this rebellion that has brought out Rome, they figured that if he would also in a few words incite the crowd to revolt, they needed to be able to respond. And we see that more evidently in Luke 22, verse 37, where he is kind of preparing them for this moment. And he says to them, "For I tell you, that which is written must be completed in me. And he was numbered for the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its completion." Here we have Jesus quoting Isaiah 53:12, saying how the Messiah was numbered among the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin for many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus, in order to fulfill the Old Testament's prophecies, needed to be counted among the criminals. They needed to have a reason to arrest him and to crucify him like a criminal, right? And so they needed a criminal reason to be able to bring this all about and to fulfill prophecy. So we see both sides of why that needed to be accomplished. And so they want Jesus secure so that he doesn't rile up the masses, and they want to keep the political subversive under control, right? This is kind of the language you'll often hear used when you're trying to make someone sound more criminal than they truly are. Judas, having given them the signal then, told them what he will do, immediately goes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi." And so depending on your translation, it may have an exclamation mark or it may be repeated twice. That's the way it is in the Greek. Rabbi is repeated twice. I'm sure many of you know this, but there is a pattern in Scripture of things being repeated three times to kind of show its completion, right? God is said to be holy, 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 because he is completely holy. He is perfectly holy. It's a matter of the Hebrew language meant to emphasize a point. The same is true of a double repeat. Names that are repeated twice are meant to show affection. We see this most clearly in a verse that many of us know in Matthew 7:21, where the false professors will come up to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these many works in your name?" And they repeat the name of the Lord to show that they knew him, to show their love for him. But what does Jesus say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." We see God do the same thing to Abraham. Genesis 22:11-12. "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know that you fear God." He does the same thing for Jacob when he fears to go to Egypt in Genesis 46:2-4. "Jacob, Jacob, do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will go with you." Moses at the burning bush. "Moses, Moses." Samuel in the depths of the night. "Samuel, Samuel." We see even people do it. Elisha, when Elijah gets taken up to heaven. "My father, my father." Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament, most notably on the cross in Mark 15:34. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The examples continue everywhere. What it was a sign of affection, a sign of love. Here Judas does the same thing. "Rabbi, Rabbi." And he kisses Judas on the cheek as a recognition of a student to his master. But what that word there that is translated to kiss shows us is that Judas lavishly kissed the Lord. Seemingly he held it far longer than was needed. He's making a signal, right? And he really doesn't want the mob to miss it. So he kisses him extra long on the cheek, right? Makes it weird, right? And he just doesn't want them to miss the guy he is signaling, telling them that it is. In Matthew's account, Jesus tells him after he's done, "Friend, do what you have come for." And then they lay hands on Jesus and seize him. And just like that, by a kiss, a sign of affection, our Lord is betrayed. What I want you to see is that Jesus, though he is faced with a rather large mob, upwards of 300 people is the estimated size. And that's as far as they can tell from historical context, right? This isn't verified in Scripture. So it could be 50 people, for all we actually can prove. But the historical context would lead us to believe that it was an even larger group. A large group of people have come to arrest this person who has never said or done anything that encourages violence or sedition. Nothing that calls people to rise up against Rome, and yet they still show up in force as if they are afraid of Jesus. In John's account, we actually see this fear is tangible. It actually works itself out. In John 18:3-6, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' And he said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Right? There's this, at the declaration of Jesus' name, "I am he." Though they came with hostility and fear, we see every person draw back and fall to the ground. They were genuinely afraid of him. But more than that, he was the Son of God. And yet, that is not the basis of their fear. If they feared God because he was God, that would be of value. But they feared Jesus because of what he was taking from them. And that's, again, always the case when the government comes against Christianity. Though the government is given to us by God and we are supposed to submit to them in matters of justice, The government is always at the head of these movements of persecution against Christians because it's a matter of authority. God's authority over all things or theirs. And nobody wants that to be true. So they seek to silence all who preach a message of a higher authority, one who has power over all creation. And before you know it, these inalienable human rights don't exist. Christ had never done anything illegal or in any way against Rome. And yet because of the hatred of the religious elite, they stirred up the people and without much seeming effort, stirred them up to the point of crucifying Christ as a criminal. And yet Christ faced them all with this implacable confidence in God, that no matter what man did to him, God's will would win out in the end. And the same is true for us, that though all power may come against us, we don't have Roman legions and temple police, but we have normal police. And if they show up while we have done nothing wrong, our confidence ought to be rooted in the same place Christ was. That as long as God is for us, who can stand against us? Which we see so clearly in Jesus' response and our second point, which I titled, All Confidence. If you look at verse 47, it says, But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to him, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But this has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. We find ourselves starting off with this nameless person standing by Jesus who strikes out at the slave of the high priest. And it's in John's account that we find out that it's Peter. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Even in the attempt to defend his Lord, we see Peter being rebuked. And we find out in Luke's account that Jesus even healed Malchus's ear. Jesus is making the point that the kingdom isn't advanced through violence. The solution to the problem is not to respond in kind, but rather to respond with the only thing every follower of Christ has ever had, faith, and to believe that even now, seemingly in the worst of times, God is still in control and the plan is still proceeding as planned. Peter later emphasizes this lesson in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And he says this, For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return while suffering. He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, as Christ endured, never losing faith in the Father, so we should endure. Like it says in James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus then responds to their show of force, maybe even mocking them a little. That's what it says in verse 48, And Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place in order that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Have you come out against me as you would against a robber? Since Jesus had never responded in violence and wasn't a criminal at all, let alone a violent criminal, why was it necessary to bring such an excessive military force against him? A robber in the Greek is normally referred to as an armed bandit or a brigand who surely would violently resist arrest and try to escape. But Jesus hasn't even been hiding from them. They weren't coming to arrest him in the dead of night because they couldn't find him during the day. He was always in the temple teaching, and yet they never took him there. So they waited till an hour when everyone would be asleeping. So again, nobody would see and question why they were arresting this peaceful preacher. Jesus, by this simple statement, pokes a hole in the righteousness of their actions. It may be easy to follow orders and do as your superiors have commanded. Following orders is good, but to do so thoughtlessly, to trust the definition of right and wrong to your religious leaders is to shirk responsibility. You have to stand for your actions, so thereby you need to act in accordance with your beliefs. You need to know what it is that you believe so that you can stand confidently in the face of such opposition. Jesus questions their motives and the motives of their leaders, and I'm sure as these same soldiers would see the actions of Christ throughout the following night, many would start to or continue questioning if they were truly on the right side of this event. Brings to mind that one Roman centurion who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus says this all takes place in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. This doesn't reduce the guilt of their wicked actions in any way, but merely emphasizes that everything is still proceeding according to the Father's perfect plan. Like Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We have what is the most evil of actions ever to take place, and yet God meant it to fulfill his plan for the redemption of his beloved people. Just because God takes an evil act and uses it for his good plan doesn't remove the evil of that act. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery wasn't good, but God used it for good. Christ being sacrificed wasn't good, but God used it for good. And therein was the confidence of Christ in God, the one who is perfectly good and perfectly powerful. All power belongs to God, and so is the only one who can do whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases being always good, he is the only one worthy of such a complete trust, which is exactly what we see Christ found or root his faith in as he was shackled and led to his eventual death. Which brings us to our third point, which I titled All Support, found in verses 50 to 52. "And they all left him and fled, and the young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." What we have here is probably one of the strangest little details that anyone would include in a story as sober as Jesus' arrest. And he's the only guy to write it down. It's only in Mark. But what we see here in the end is that Jesus has to go at this alone. That verse 50 is both very short and very impactful. "And they all left him and fled." We all understand how easy it is in times of peace to make large proclamations about how we would stand in times of trial. But what we see here is that even those most informed, most equipped by Jesus himself, still fled in the face of true and genuine persecution. All of them, his closest few, as well as those in the larger following, all of them, from every walk of life, none stood by him. None stayed. All fled. Part of the devil's ploy here, as well as I think of as a strategy of persecution as whole, is to separate, is to make them think that they're alone. One of the successes of COVID was to prepare people to think of Christianity as something they can do alone. It's totally fine to live stream it from home and to do church from afar. But all this does is further alienate the Christian from the body that they were intended to be a vital part of, that they were both intended to draw energy and encouragement from as much as they were intended to put energy and encouragement into. We are saved into something larger than ourselves. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." By our salvation, we are united into Christ, made into one body with one Spirit, gifted for the sake of one another. We can't say that we love God and not love that which he loved, that which he loved enough to send his Son to die for. 1 John 4:19-21, "We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. But even say it happens. Say that you are imprisoned for your faith, and you are made to be alone, to be by yourself in a cell all day and all night. You still aren't alone. Christ was alone, so we wouldn't have to be. Yes, we long to be with God's people. We love the brethren, and our love of the brethren is a sign of our love for God, a sign of our changed heart. If we don't love the things that God loves, the people that God loves, how can we say that we love God? It's illogical. But if we are bound and required to be alone physically, our Lord is still with us. Christ had to pay for our sins alone. He had to be enough in every way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, he couldn't be the perfect substitution. He couldn't be the perfect propitiation. He had to, in and of himself, be the perfect sinless sacrifice, the link between God and man. And because he was all that he needed to be, we are no longer alone. Like it says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Christ's work required him to have every support removed from him. He had to go through it alone. And because of that, we don't have to. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Mark emphasizes the flight of the disciples. He even includes this anecdote about a naked man in verses 51 and 52, which is meant to show how desperate their flight was. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Nobody knows who this man is. At least, not certainly, there's conjecture. Some have said that it may be Mark himself. And maybe it was. It's a strange detail to include, considering Mark is the only one who records it. It isn't Peter. So though Peter is a fan of recording his shortcomings with fairly harsh language, this isn't him. What we do know is that this young man, considering he was wearing nothing but a linen sheet, was from a fairly wealthy house. Linen was exorbitantly expensive. You wouldn't even get hand-me-down linen for cheap. Like, this was a very expensive fabric. And since that's all he's wrapped in, he likely heard the commotion of this massive group going to arrest Jesus, woke up from his sleep, grabbed his sheet, and ran after the crowd. I mean, I honestly can't think of something so important that I would only grab the sheet and run. It doesn't take that long to put on pants. But in his case, it's what he did. And Mark did come from a wealthy family, but that's literally the extent of the information we have, is because this guy was rich. Mark was probably rich. Maybe it was Mark. That's it. Could it be him? Sure. But that isn't the point of Mark's recording this detail. Rather, Mark is showing how Scripture is fulfilled in even this. In Amos chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we see Jesus rebuking the Israelites for forsaking their vows to the Lord, for forgetting who their God is. And he says, starting in verse 14, how he will punish them. And he says there, so flight will perish from the swift, and the strong will not instill his power with courage, nor will the mighty man make his life escape. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse make his life escape. Even the most courageous of heart among the mighty men will flee naked in that day, declares Yahweh. Mark is making the point that even in the naked man's flight, we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy. All fled from Christ. He lost all his support. Sure, Judas betrayed him to the religious elite, but each and every one of these followers of Christ fled regardless of their dignity before the weight of what Christ had to endure. They betrayed him as readily as Judas did. Sure, they didn't do it for 30 pieces of silver, but at the risk of their lives, they were nowhere to be found. In the end, what we see here is their need for the gospel. It's easy to say, at least they didn't do what Judas did. But they did. They abandoned Christ just like Judas did. We need to understand our sin like that. That at the root of what we consider big sins or impossible sins or, you know, I would never commit that sin. At the root of those sins are the same sins we struggle with day in and day out. That every sin is adultery against God. We see Mark make this point about this naked man who abandons his clothes in order to flee. How undignified, how cowardly can you be? But are we any different? We see in this naked man's plight the theme that is at the heart of our understanding of the gospel. Our own righteousness is like rotten, filthy rags. That's what we're told in Isaiah 64:6. The only way we can stand in God's presence is to be stripped of those rags and clothed afresh in the garments of Christ, in the wedding clothes of the Master. We can never stand in the presence of a holy God unless we are clothed from on high with a righteousness that is not our own. As this man fled, he is remembered for his shame and left to our own devices, left to our own strengths. We would as well be only remembered for our shame. But God has provided for us a covering for our shame and our nakedness. He has invited us into a redeeming presence to experience anew the unity, the fellowship, and the safety that is available to those who trust in Christ, who trust in the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. I titled this sermon, Naked Betrayal. I was being a little bit tongue-in-cheek about that. I had to think about that passage all week. It might as well get a little bit of credit. But also because of its secondary meaning. There is no way to dress it up. All of the disciples betrayed Jesus when they fled. Whether naked or in body or naked in fear, they left him at his greatest hour of need. And in the end, so have we. Our sin stands in clear judgment of our deserving death. And yet Christ paid for that sin, not after we came pleading for a way, not after we came recognizing his greatness and wanting nothing more but more of him, not after we understood how great he was and that he was that treasure in the field or the pearl of great price. But he did that while we still hated him. He did that while we still loved our sin. So every time the accuser brings up our sin, we remember the cross, and we get to remember that our debt is paid in full. What we see here and what we've seen throughout our text is a stark reminder of what it means to stand for what you believe in. Will you, as our first point asks, stand in the face of great opposition? All power, even the highest authority in the land, will you stand before them and say along with the saints of old, unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scripture or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Are your convictions that kind of strong, that you would face prison, that you would face execution, that you would face the worst of what man can do to you and say, what can man do to me while God is for me? How about our second point? Will you stand with confidence, all confidence? Do you believe down to your very fiber, down to your very bones, that what you say is true about Christ and it isn't planted on some thought or some idea or some, hey, I feel like this should be true, but is planted on something that's bigger than you, on the very words of God? Do you know your God? Do you know your scriptures so well that even should they seek to undermine you, should they seek to trap you with clever language, you are confident in your knowledge of the truth that you could with confidence face them and know that God is with you because you stand upon his truth. And you know that this is a hill upon which you need to die. And finally, like our third point, would you stand alone even if you lost all support? Regardless of what the crowd says, regardless of the friends who stand with you or the friends who stand against you, no matter how well-intentioned the people around you are, no matter the fact that it's coming from a good place, based on what you know from Scripture alone, would you stand because Christ is enough? That no matter who or what you are called to give up, Christ is enough that you would never leave him. I mean, that's always easier to say on this side of being tested. But in reality, if you had to forsake those that you love the most, if you had to stand against those who are closest to your family and friends, I think of, again, during COVID, the idea that you would have kids hold it out on their parents that they couldn't see their grandkids unless they did what they said, right? That's a horrible thing to do to grandparents. But would the grandparents still then stand? I may never get to see my grandkids, but Jesus is worth it. He asks everything, even that. If you have to stand against those who are your closest family and friends, would you do it? I pray that I would. I can easily say it now, but that means nothing. As the same for you. But I pray that I'm ready for the day when I'm called to stand. We started with Romans 8, 31 and 39, and I want to reread it once more with what we've seen today. I want us to end on that note. It is a passage of confidence, but I want us to remember that we are lambs sent to the slaughter. That's what we've been sent out for, as lambs in a world that hates us. And so I want us to hear that whole passage. May we understand that it really doesn't matter what happens to us physically. It matters that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would that be our confidence? Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning and we again realize that your example stands in contrast of what is logical, of what is the human's natural desire. And as followers of you, we ought to act like you act, not act as we would think is best. Our own wisdom will always fail. And so, Lord, may we hold tight to your wisdom, to your standard, to your call. Would it be that as we face whatever it is that we face in our lives, whether it is the mocking of our neighbors or the literal persecution of a nation set against us, whatever it would be, would it be that it's all counted as rubbish for the sake of knowing you and being able to hold on to you? Would we be able to know you so well? Would we desire to, but even more than that, would we read and understand your word so well that our convictions would be rooted in a confidence that's just undeniable. It doesn't matter what anyone says. I can't help but believe what it says. Would our faith become a knee-jerk reaction? Would it be something that we are so rooted in, so founded in, that it's a natural response for us to respond as you would have us respond? Lord, would it be that you would be of first importance, of first value, that you would truly be our all in all? I pray this all in your holy name, Lord. Amen.